Gosh, that's pretty bald contempt right there for the scriptures, much less, you know, Jesus depicted therein.
Yeah, that's like on the level of being eaten by worms and dying.
Right.
You're on the precipice there, my man. Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, April 1st, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent.
Fine.
Oh, just fine?
Just fine. Okay, feelings inside not expressed.
Amen. It's April Fool's Day today, also my dad's birthday. He was so embarrassed by this innocuous fact that he didn't tell my mother the truth about his birthday. I think he claimed it was April 2nd until after they were married. So in honor of my
surprise.
Dad, in honor of my dad, you guys got any good April Fool's stories to share?
I don't have any really, other than the fact that as a child, I thought April Fool's was just to make food with the wrong ingredients. I thought it was really funny to, ha ha, that's not salt. It's rat poison. April Fool's. So I don't think I really got the whole idea.
I've averted a few disasters with my children who, praise the Lord, like came to me to check with me about what they could do to Aya. Like, I'm going to pour water on her while she's asleep. Don't you think that'd be funny?
That's right, April Fool's.
I'm going to put glue in your milk.
I had someone who will remain anonymous, but thought it was really funny to go to people and like start screaming and pointing behind them that there's a spider, you know, like, and like had people like throw themselves back out of the chair or like, you know, swerve off the road. Like, this is not funny. This is if you watched it in a slapstick movie, it would be, but anyway, I don't know. I don't really follow these things very much. I do find in the age of social media, though, that some of the posts are funny, you know, or some of the fake news. That, of course, well, the sad part, I guess, is it's hard
can't believe
to
anything. Yeah,
that's right. So make a well. Have you seen some of these AI commercials that people prompt? It's like, I mean, it's unbelievable. It's really, I just found out that you can AI prompt sheet music. So you can ask for like, you know, like you can either put music in and it'll spit it out for you, or you can ask like, I'd like, you know, Welcome to the Jungle in 6-part barbershop harmony, and it'll spit it out for you. Jeez. And it's so cool. So I've been playing around with that in the drum. I've been trying to teach myself how to drum. So I bought a set, and then so I've been playing around with that. So I should have just gotten your
all
old
you
set,
need
Nick.
Is just a little more noise in your house, right?
That's right.
Well, you guys, we joked a couple weeks ago about the very online liturgical calendar and the idea that every year we have to relitigate the same things, whether David raped Bathsheba, whether Lent is quote unquote in the Bible. One that we left out was the high feast of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, and whether or not she taught a morally deficient Jesus something new. That came into my head this week as a clip surfaced on the internet. I think it's a Lutheran pastor butchering Jesus's interaction with Mary and Martha, a text I've been accused of mangling myself from my privileged male perspective. And of course, there are other texts. We've talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats that do the same thing, even in the service of rites for liturgical name changes for transgender people. So Matt, why don't you tell us the true interpretation of Luke 10, in which Jesus commends Mary for sitting at his feet, and then we can discuss some of the ways that's been misused and some of these other examples of commonly turned around on their heads scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, it's fairly straightforward. I mean, Mary and Martha are sisters, their brother's Lazarus, but this is before the account in Luke 10 is before Lazarus dies. So, but they're friends. They're all friends with Jesus, supporters of Jesus. And so Jesus goes to their house, and he's teaching his disciples, and Mary is sitting there listening to him teach, which in itself, that's a shocking thing in that day and time for a woman to be seated with the disciples or with the group of disciples listening to Jesus teach, especially while work is going on that women should be doing, according to the canons of the day. So Martha is preparing preparing food or preparing, I guess, preparing a meal. And I can understand she's in there, you know, frustrated that her sister is not helping her out. And so she finally gets frustrated and she comes out and she says, "Hey, don't you care that my sister," to Jesus, "Jesus, why don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work?" And Jesus just says, "Well, you're worried about a lot of things, Martha, but your sister, she's chosen what's better, and I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to take it away from her." And clearly what he's saying is, in the priority of things to set aside time for, me listening to my words comes first, because I'm literally God in flesh. I'm speaking, and when I speak to you, it's the most important thing ever for you to sit down and listen. And so I think the whole point of that parable, or the, not parable, the whole point of that, what Jesus is saying in that account, is that he is to be chosen over all things. And that's a theme that runs throughout all the gospels, right?
The pearl of great price. He's the exactly. treasure in the field. Yeah,
exactly. Exactly.
You actually alluded to the criticism that I got after, this is years ago, at another church, preached a sermon on this text and was called on the carpet for completely missing what Jesus was really doing, which is overturning the gender roles of the day. And that the main and probably only point is he is commending Mary for doing what traditionally only men could do. And the sermon, the proper sermon from the text, is that women should almost literally get out of the kitchen and do what the men should do.
Yeah, that's definitely an occasion where someone has taken woke ideology and interpreted it, run it back into the text and let it govern everything. There's nothing in the text that would in any way say that the governing norms for male and female behavior and roles are wrong. Jesus isn't critiquing the norms at all. He's just saying, I supersede all norms.
Yeah, it's coming up in the lectionary this week. What I'm thinking of, at least as I prepare my sermon this week, as almost a companion piece, where Mary breaks expensive ointment and anoints Jesus, and the thought is, why couldn't this have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor? And Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. In the same way, he's not saying you shouldn't care about kitchen work. He's clearly not saying you shouldn't care about the poor. He's just saying, I am sitting right here, the Alpha and the Omega, Son of the Almighty God. I'm where your focus should be.
That's right.
Well, it's the same kind of same move they make, people want to make with regard to women at the resurrection appearances, right? So, they were the first ones to see the empty tomb. They're the first ones to see the risen Jesus, and they're given the task to go and tell the rest of the disciples they've seen the risen Jesus. Therefore,
apostles to the apostles, as N.T. Wright has famously said.
Right. This is loading way, way too much ideological weight on.
And what's sad for me is whenever that's mentioned, there's just always such a smug, self-congratulatory kind of smirk that the pastor or the or the theologian that's speaking, or whoever, says, you know, like they've dropped some sort of unheard of subversive, you know, bomb into the conversation. And it's like, you know,
I guess we need to stop telling women to tell people about Jesus. You know, that's been something we've been trying to forbid. Don't tell anyone about the risen Christ.
Are you a pastor? You can't say anything about Jesus. You have no right to do that. It's so funny. Did you watch the clip of this Lutheran guy or no?
Just a couple sentences. I can't, they're so objectionable to me. It's like the bile rises in the back of my throat. I can't handle it.
Well, he was basically saying that it's really hard. It was kind of very convoluted.
Even different misuse of Mary and Martha than the one we've already discussed. Yeah.
First of all, Mary was being subjugated by Jesus because she was sitting there silently and her voice was being
marginalized.
And he also seems to make Luke in particular the villain of the piece. Like it's right. Luke's.
He doesn't like Luke.
Yeah.
Either Jesus or Luke, or both of them are the enemies, and they both need to be educated out of their trouble.
Well, clearly Jesus needs to be educated in how to communicate more directly, because it turns out everything that he taught us, we have been misunderstanding for some 1,970 some odd years, you know.
Well, this is, I know I've asked you guys this before, and you've probably answered it adequately before, but maybe for the benefit of our listener, there's clearly something about the personage Jesus that these pastors, quote unquote, who seem to want to disagree with much of what he said, much of what he taught, much of what he stood for. Maybe they have their favorite stories and quotations here and there, but so much of it they want to explain away. Why not just get out of the church and quit? Han refers to wearing something as a skin suit. Like, why not just say Jesus said some good things, but so did Mahatma Gandhi, so did whoever. Like, why do we have to pretend to be Christians?
For all that the church is no longer the culture defining thing that it used to be 100 years ago or so, it still has like social cred, right? And so I think in the 50s, 60s, if you wanted to find a good way to have a platform for leftist ideology, if you could get yourself into the church and behind a pulpit in the Episcopal Church or in the Methodist Church, yeah, the main lines, right? Then you had a bigger platform, and you can make, and you're already viewing life through a political lens anyway. So you just view the church through a political lens too, and you use it to subvert. Or you wouldn't think of this as subversion, but you'd think of it as use the church as a vehicle to make a better and more progressive society.
But that can't be true anymore. I mean, our local Episcopal churches here in Louisville have like six people in them, and they're all 94 years old.
Right. So it dies, right? So that's why I think what we're seeing right now is the parasite realizing the host is dead. So we've got to find new bodies to inhabit. So we're going to the ACNA, we're going to the PCA, we're going to the Southern Baptist Convention. We've got to find ways to leap off these sinking ships before they sink, and then do the same thing in more orthodox jurisdictions. But this is, and that's why it's such a deadly threat to orthodox churches when progressives, quote unquote, leftist ideologues wearing the gospel as a disguise come in, because that's what they're going to do the same thing to your organization, your church, that they did to the Episcopal Church and the Methodist Church and the PCUSA and the ECLA.
Yeah, man, and I think it's demonic. I mean, I think that there's a, you know, we were promised that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing, that there would be false teachers that would infiltrate, that there would be enemies of the cross that would be among us. And I think that, you know, not to get too, well, I don't want to overspeak, but I honestly think that's what it is. I think that in certain instances, people are knowingly leading people away from orthodoxy in a, you know, intentional way. I mean, you think of people like, you know, Bart Ehrman types, you know, who are, you know, seem to revel in, you know, deconstructing freshman year Christians, yeah. You know, and you've got people in like that in the churches, you know, who sort of openly mock what they once believed, you know, and now they sort of have a new sociologically more prestigious role, you know, view in the society because they're open-minded and with it and all the things. So I think, you know, I think there's a lot of there's a spiritual battle to it. And I think there's a practicality to it also, is that sometimes people lose their faith, but they still need a job. And it's like on the job, you know, I think it's where the bishops in our church come in. You know, there has to be some compensation or some realization that there might be some seasons where people need to be sent away, or at least, you know, rehabilitated somewhere. You need to, you know, son, you need to sit down and work through some things for the next 6 months before we let you lead that youth retreat again, you know, where you told them all that Jesus may not have actually lived, you know, or something like that. It's like, you know, but I think there needed to be more discernment along the way. And of course, the history of the Episcopal Church just shows, almost without exception, lack of discernment and lack of courageous and decisive action when needed in almost every year of its sort of last century. From the 1950s onwards, you can see decision after decision that could have, should have, or would have been made that might have kept it on track. But, you know, I mean, the big famous ones like the Ryder trial or, you know, that, well, that's one of the most notorious. But, you know, so you have this, you have the dual realities of sinful human life within the church of cowardice and indifference, you know, combined with demonic attack. And, well, churches would be first in the sights of the devil, which they are. And so here we find ourselves.
I do think that's all true. And I agree with that. I think I would just add a layer at the top of an otherworldly attractiveness of Jesus. That even people during his lifetime seemed to be inexorably drawn to him, even if they ultimately went away sad, like the rich young man, they wanted something about him. And now that he's not there to, in effect, send someone away sad, it's easier to just sort of want to bask in the reflected glow of Jesus and do whatever you want to do, but still hold on somehow by some way to his name.
Yes.
Yeah, no, I think it's right. I think that, I mean, he does, he is the maker of heaven and earth, and he knit our souls together and our bodies together in our mother's womb. So I think there's an implicit recognition of his authority and power and truthfulness, even if we want to deny it. If you're not yet his, everything in your flesh wants to shut him down, and yet you're still kind of drawn to your maker. So too much light, but also you kind of want the light.
So say more about what this Lutheran preacher actually tried to make the Mary Martha text say.
Yeah, so Anne, I don't know how she does this. I really do. I'm like you. I can't read too much of this stuff. I can't listen to too much of this stuff. I just get.
She has a gift.
Yeah, she does. She can
a special dispensation.
I see her like reading these things and laughing at them, and I would just be tearing them up in pieces. But so she transcribed this guy's sermon or a good part of it, and so Martha has a strong social position. What's more, hidden in the original language is that the tasks she's doing are described as diakonia. It's the word that gives us the title deacon, which became and remains a title in the church. Luke is telling Martha and other women they shouldn't be deacons. In Luke's sequel, the Book of Acts, no woman is referred to as deaconing. There was a purge. The so-called better part that Mary had chosen is to sit passively in church and in an instruction that no man is ever supposed to fill. How do you get to this? I mean, first of all, the diakonos can be, doesn't have to be an office. It can be like it's just someone who's serving. It doesn't mean,
even if it's not in Acts, St. Paul specifically does refer to Phoebe with that word.
Yeah, right. But we're not even sure in that case whether he means office of deacon or what, or whether he just means she's serving, right? So, but I love the way he puts it, hidden in the original language. Yeah,
there was a purge.
That's right. Right.
It's like ancient aliens or something got in and
I want to see the movie, The Early Church Purge of All the Female Deacons.
Right, but he's very angry. If you watch the video, he's speaking with authority and indignation about evil Luke and possibly even evil Jesus, who have told him to sit down at his feet and shut up. So she's just listening. She doesn't ask questions. She doesn't respond in any way. Mary remains voiceless. Maybe not Luke, but Jesus here is telling women that. If so, I'd put it in the category with the Canaanite woman when Jesus needed to have his worldview and the preview of his goodness expanded.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, he was being very misogynistic to her, both of them. Like, and boys.
By treating Mary exactly like one of his chosen 12.
Yeah, I mean, it gets so the last part, I just want to read this too because it's so. This person better hope that Jesus really isn't who Jesus claims to be because. Okay, so he says, so here, if it really was Jesus telling Martha not to serve, not to be a deacon, then Jesus needed to learn his lesson and stand corrected, maybe even doubly. See, whatever you feel about Mary pitted against Martha, if the better part is sitting voiceless as actually trying to indoctrinate women's subservience in the church, then it got flipped around as a passage about Mary learning and has been used to foster women's theological education. If it were meant to keep women out, instead it's contributed to lifting them up. Take that, Luke, or Jesus, or whoever.
Oh my God. Wait, he literally said that at the end?
Yes, that's part of his.
I love the whoever. Who's left?
Did we pull back? Did you see this on, like, did you see how many people were in the congregation? I mean, how? I can't imagine.
Standing room only, did it? Did you see it?
Can't even. I mean, who would subject themselves to something like that at all, much less on a weekly basis? It's amazing. Well, fewer and fewer people, as we hear.
Yeah.
Gosh, that's pretty bald contempt right there for the scriptures, much less, you know, Jesus depicted therein.
That's like on the level of being eaten by worms and dying. Right. You're on the precipice there, my man.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you remember Shori and the woman with the evil spirit that Paul exercised. Yeah. Remember that?
That's another one. Yeah, yeah.
Classic. That's yeah. a That still comes up often when people talk about kind of the excesses of the Episcopal Church. They often point to that quote unquote sermon of
So
hers,
that's
because
in
that was
Acts like 17 or 18, right?
16,
16.
16 when
Why don't you go ahead and review it for our listener?
Well, now you put me on the spot. The exact
Okay.
name of the girl, I forget, but she was making money for her people by fortune telling, and Paul exorcised the demon from her, and Shori intimated that that had taken agency away from her and her livelihood. And then Paul, it was another instance of Paul being, sort of a misogynist, or at least I don't know if she
Not
said
letting her
explicitly
have her
that.
own, not letting her choose her own spirituality.
That's right,
Like
something like this.
he's crushing
She's
her
just
spirituality.
participating in indigenous regional
Right.
religions, right?
Right,
Well, I
exactly.
think what's happening, what's being revealed is the rot that was, sort of mainline seminary education also, because it's finally coming to light. And it's not unlike the rot that people are finding when they graduate with, $600,000 worth of college debt, having gotten some meaningless, DEI PhD or whatever, in sort of like intersectional, left-handed studies or whatever. And they're realizing that they actually didn't learn anything. Like they didn't learn, like they never read, Aristotle, Plato. They don't know any foreign languages. They don't know any of the, what we say, tradition that has gone into producing this amazing civilization that we have here in the West. And similarly speaking, you see some of the fruit or lack thereof of seminary education when it was simply focused on horizontal social justice issues. I mean, I'll never forget when we were in seminary. You may remember this, Nick. We had the A visiting seminary come to stay with us. I think we played football games here at that
Yeah,
point,
I
but they
remember.
were at late at night. You know,
It
we had
was
been sort of
Matt's alma mater,
we
Virginia
had been
Theological
was it
Seminary.
Virginia?
Yeah.
Because we had been like circling the grand issue, and this was 2004. Gene Robinson had just been elected the year before, and so we were all trying to figure out how we were going to live together, which ultimately we didn't. But so it was kind of skirting the issue until late in the evening. And finally, I'll never forget, one of the people from BTS just sat down and said, "Now, wait a minute. Show me exactly in the Bible where it discusses homosexuality." And I said, "No, wait, what are you kidding?" I was like, "That this you mean like how?" Or we can disagree. I was ready to have like this big exegetical discussion. And it just turned out, now this might be a one-off, I think probably they were ultimately educated. We all were first year juniors. But still, it just showed, it was, I'll never forget wondering, leaving that, like, what are y'all talking about? I mean, obviously, that's not the only thing we talk about, but we certainly are interacting with the great tradition, the interpretive tradition of Christian orthodoxy that we've received and stand in. So, I just think that's what, when you hear sermons, quote unquote, sermons like that, you can see that there's an entire apparatus behind that, with people just making things up, just taking whatever the zeitgeist is and baptizing the scriptures through it. And so, you can imagine he's got some real indignation. He genuinely believes that he's the white knight for protecting the long tradition of institutionalized Christian misogyny. And, I'm surprised he could keep from cussing. I mean, that's kind of the vibe, at least you're communicating. And so, I think that's where it's just going to become clearer and clearer that there are two, as Machen said, there are two different religions, Christianity or liberalism. And, there might be a audience for this type of nonsense, but I don't think it will be, well, it won't live. It might be able to survive in terms of financial resources for a while, but it's not connected to the truth.
It is
Won't,
death.
yeah, it will ultimately will, yeah, eat itself. And so I think you hear intimations of that too. I think that there's some of the more progressive Episcopalians, so we've seen, who are starting to realize that, there may not, maybe we haven't been walking the right direction. Maybe we are the baddies, that's it goes. And you hear some sort of backtracking almost in certain quarters. I mean, even like we had been talking about beforehand, that interview with the current presiding bishop, this sort of discussion of the ACNA and the Episcopal Church as sort of being, just kind of brothers at or sisters at odds, as opposed to two entirely different foundational set of commitments and convictions, which it is. And you see that across the board. I think as the woke mind virus, as it's called, it begins to sort of expose its ultimate inability to convince and to convert people, whether it's in the church or outside the church. I think that you're seeing people start wondering, well, how do we resuscitate what we've created? And I think that outside of like actual repentance and turning around and confession, I don't really see a way to sort of minimize what they've done. I mean, the ELCA has transgender priests, if we're going to say, cause, I mean, there's renaming ceremonies that have been institutionalized.
That's what I wanted to bring up next.
Yeah. You've been celebrating the chemical castration of boys in liturgical form, double mastectomies of girls and things. I mean, the list goes on. Like there's no way back from that except for repentance. There's no like, oh, well, we were a little confused for a while. It's like, well, that may be true, but the answer to that is not let's let bygones be bygones. It's repent and turn and receive forgiveness, but also bear fruit along those lines.
One of these examples that we've talked about so far, these sort of egregious misuses of the biblical text, are symptomatic of what's happening. Then the only thing that could lead somebody to the kind of repentance that you're talking about is actually reading and understanding the Word of God, coming back to it and actually maybe seeing what several other people have thought about Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha before you go off half-cocked in your pulpit with your terrible hanging trans flags behind you. Like, maybe do some study. Maybe let the Word of God actually impact you and change your own heart. You mentioned the trans renaming liturgy. This is potentially the Platonic ideal of the terrible misuse of scriptures that we've been talking about, because they take, and I'm sure there's more, but as I understand it, they open the service with a reading from 2 Corinthians 5, where St. Paul talks about regarding no one according to the flesh, but instead in Christ. And Matt, you were reading from it earlier. It just seems we're in lightning bolt territory here.
Right. They take that passage is at the beginning of the quote, rite of renaming. 2 Corinthians 5:16-20. And of course, what that means is that when Paul says, well, the presider says, hear the invitation of God, then the quotation, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now what Paul meant by that and what people who are transing children mean by that are very different things.
It's also not
Paul did not mean like, hey, feel free, guys, to cut off your genitals and administer puberty blockers to your children, because we don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore. Like, the actual literal flesh has no bearing whatsoever on who you are as a person. Like, just totally ignore Paul's use of that word throughout the entire corpus of his works. Don't think about sarx. Don't think about any of that stuff. Just go straight to the 21st century understanding of the human body, and it's totally being divorced from who you are as a person. it's remarkable. So they go through the quote, all this is from God, who reconciled us through Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Oh, and then I passed over, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old is passed away. See, everything has become new. And of course, you can see how a trans activist reads into that, right? Or your new creation is whoever you want to be inside, without regard to the flesh. It's just so insane. And you do that by the only way you can get this reading, of course, is by completely ignoring the original intent of the authors. And so even in my liberal seminary, we were taught the basics of exegesis is that you have to at least take into account what the authors probably meant by the text you're going to dismantle, or before you deconstruct the text, at least have an idea of what you're deconstructing.
Right. It's like when Ruth and Naomi are invoked in same-sex union services. It's like, yeah, they're both women, yeah, but they were daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Like, what are you? Have you read the story?
You know what you're talking about. So the presider goes, how do you respond to God's invitation? And the candidate says, I am a new creation, grateful to embody Christ's image. And the presider says, we are here to affirm the name of blank. This name expresses who blank is and who they are becoming through the grace of God. We honor the name given to them by their parents and acknowledge that the time has come to declare a new name. We honor the name that they have chosen, acknowledging those loved ones who have made holy space for a new name to be spoken. This new name is the culmination of a journey of discovery, and at the same time, a new beginning.
Well, I mean, yeah, it's insane, but it's happening, and it's being celebrated. And, thankfully in fewer and fewer numbers, but nevertheless, the fact that there are people that are considering the loss and decline of membership is what was that woman, the head of the House of Deputies said when they had the numbers of the Episcopal Church decline come out. The response was, "That's the cost of discipleship." Do you remember that? Because the true believers in this false gospel, for them, this is martyrdom.
They
This
think
is
of
a,
themselves
and
as
that's
Jeremiah.
no 100%. Well, we were involved in this, Nick. I mean, the number of clergy conferences, conventions we went to, that despite the obvious decline, and even in places like Louisville, where they had like every time you opened a door and like said a Bible verse, there's like 600 people that would show up at a church. It seemed like, someone's like, "I started a church, we only had 6,000 people show up." I'm like, "Yeah, okay." But my point is, like, even in the situations where the diagnosis or the outcome is so dire, you still had this self-congratulatory kind of sort of smug sophistication that, well, of course, this is what real sort of true belief and cultural upheaval and radical truth telling is going to bring, and of course those people aren't going to get it. And that's where I wonder, how far, even as I was saying before, that there seems to be some people rethinking the direction. There's also people who seem to be doubling and tripling down on this, because the power that has come over the past couple of decades through being the most aggrieved and the most empathetic, has been quite successful in many of these people's lives. The bishop who has shown the most self-loathing as a privileged white man, has had a lot more quote unquote success in that shtick than in a liberal church than he would if he just stood up and said, "Preach the gospel. You're sinners in need of repentance." And so it'll be interesting to see the people that have gotten themselves into power by manipulating this cultural moment to their ends, if they will be able to continue, because at some point when you have, dioceses that have fewer people in them than average Sunday attendances of your local megachurch, those economic realities are going to force these conversations. And I wonder how those are going to go. Are they going to go, "Maybe we should rethink some things?" Or is it going to say, "Well, this is just part of the way that the Lord prunes his church and sustains his remnant"? I don't know. I don't know. But it doesn't seem, even though there are echoes, it seems that the majority of the people that are still in power are going to keep pushing the envelope leftward.
This is just an aside, but I mean, I mentioned this to Anne when I read it on her show, that I love the use of holy space in the liturgy. Thank you for those who've made holy space for this new beginning or whatever it is. And that's what you're saying. That's what, how many things when
Well, there wasn't a land acknowledgement. Is there like a special rubric for make sure you have a land acknowledgement?
when
We need to
progressives
speak
want you to
softly.
shut up.
400,000 indigenous people were slaughtered in 3 days here in service of fire god Molech or whatever.
No, but when liberal or progressive people want you in the church want you to shut up, they just put holy in front of something. So
That's right.
this is holy listening,
Holy
right? So
conversation, holy listening,
we're going to
holy
be talking.
space.
You're going to shut up and listen to us talk, and we're going to call it holy listening.
Holy disagreements. We've had those before,
Yeah.
remember? We've had holy dialogues, holy,
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
lots of indaba. I mean, remember we were at it somewhere, Nick, and they had grown adults writing things on various colored pieces of Post-it notes and putting them around the church, and then they were collected and like discussed. I mean, it was like,
It was in place of the sermon, let me clarify.
oh, right.
That was the homiletic time where you would write something and stick it around, and
Wow.
I think the common thread here is looking at something that is dying or dead and calling it alive and holy. I remember in the Diocese of Newark at our convention participating in the celebration of the planting of a new church, which was actually two churches, neither of which could survive combining. And so we were actually, quote unquote, celebrating the reduction in number of churches of the diocese by one. We were seeing something die and pretending that it was alive. And that's what all of this is, these people taking texts, the living word of God, and bending them to kill other people with them. Unfortunately, Matt had to go. He had a pastoral meeting that he had to do that we have run out of time this week. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media. Join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm. Thank you.